This is my 7th convention, and I always come away deeply stirred. This year, it's particularly a blessing as we concentrate on the subject of revival. I'm honored to be a part of the program that talks about revival in our land. And I would like to call your attention to a special passage of Scripture found in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. If you'd look at it carefully with me, and call your attention to the fact that our country today, as great as it is desperately in need of a moral, spiritual revival. In fact, if we compare ourselves with ourselves and project out into eternity or into the next decade, we will be the United States of Sodom and Gomorrah if we continue declining morally at the rate we have been in the last 20 years. It just seems that one generation ago, our culture was relatively supportive of the values that we tried to inculcate. And yet today, our culture is rapaciously opposed to everything that the Christian tradition teaches and that our nation was founded upon. And I would like to read you a verse of Scripture that has just kind of gripped my soul in the last few months and share some of the messages from it. In Colossians 2, verses 6 through 7, we're very familiar with how we're to receive Christ Jesus by faith and walk in Him. But look at the challenge in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Our country is in desperate need of revival. And may I point out to you, we have a question that I would like to ask, and that is, will God give a country that deserves punishment and judgment a revival? I know He could. But the question is, will God ignore a country that kills 4,000 of its babies before they're born every day? And will God excuse a country that has murdered 25 million of its children since the most intelligent and educated men in the black robes in 1973 decreed that what God calls moral, man calls legal? As a result, we have a Holocaust on our hands. But that's not the only one. I ask this question: will God give a revival to a country that exports pornographic literature at the rate we do and have done for the last 18 years? It was borne upon me just recently that we have changed in 18 years. A publisher asked me to update one of my books on prophecy, and in it, I found that 18 years ago, when the book was written on the beginning of the end, I commented on how we had just returned from Europe and found that there was no pornography. The pornography was rampant in Europe, but it was not available in the United States. Suddenly, it dawned on me as I'm upgrading that book, I can no longer quote that because now, in 18 years, we've gone from no pornography for sale until we are now the pornography capital of the world. My question is, will God overlook the fact that a nation is polluting its people's minds with immorality in the name of protection by the First Amendment, decreed by the men in the black robes on the U.S. Supreme Court? In other words, will God overlook the public policy of a nation that is so diametrically opposed to everything He stands for? And then look at television. It's obvious we Christians have very little voice in television because television today seems to attack every value that we hold dear. It seems there are no taboos. They pick on anything that we in the Scripture believe teaches thou shalt and thou shalt not. And it's at the great disrepair of our American people. And then I ask you, will God overlook and give revival to a nation that one out of every two of its marriages end in divorce? And will He forget the fact that we are now the crime capital of the world? As a matter of fact, I happen to live in the nation's capital, Washington, D.C. It is known for many things, but did you know that it is the per capita murder capital of the world? We're beginning to recognize that the foundations have changed from that of our founding fathers, who based our country on more biblical principles than any country in the history of the world. Well, the answer to those questions is, very simply, yes. God is sovereign. He can overlook all of the ills of our country. But my question is, will he give revival to a country that deserves judgment? He did in the days of Nineveh. But will he do that for us? We can only pray that he does. I'm grateful to God that we have been light-bearing Christians. You know, God has given the church, and to America in a special way, the challenge to hold up the light and tell the world of the good news of the gospel. But I'm afraid we have not been very salty Christians while holding up the light. As a matter of fact, there are four agencies of influence in our society. The church, of course, is powerfully influential. But also, there is the government, there is the media, and there is education. Unfortunately, these three awesomely powerful areas of influence seem to be taken over by those who do not share our values. And while we in the church are doing a good job of communicating the gospel and holding up the light, I am afraid we have retreated far too much to the halls of our church and the walls of our buildings, and have not reached out into the world to be the salt of the world and the conscience of the nation. It is time for us to recognize, as Chuck Colson calls in his new book, Out of the Night, or Against the Night, he calls this new generation of individuals that we're raising up new barbarians. I read that and was impressed with what a good title it is, because the difference between the new barbarians our culture is raising, without Christ, without God, without a Bible, without moral values, is they have the same lustful, self-centered appetites as the old barbarians. The exception is the new barbarians have a college diploma, which entitles them to come into our public schools and teach our children the very things that we do not want them to be taught. In fact, there is no greater source of deception than the public system of education in the United States. And the Bible tells us, beware lest anyone cheat you by false philosophy or the traditions of the world. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we find that God challenges us to teach the traditions of our founding fathers and the Word of God to our children. We're to hold up the traditions that we've been taught in the Word of God. In a vital sense, we have two philosophies in this world today. One is, of course, the Word of God and the traditional values that come from it that you and I teach. The other is the Word of Man, or as Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it is the wisdom of man or the wisdom of God. You notice I put it on the left hand of my spectrum here, because it is communicating a value system that is 180 degrees in opposition to what we stand for. And may I submit to you, they are raising a new barbarian culture that, if we are not careful, will have more influence on our culture than we do, or the children that we are trying to raise. May I read to you a statement that grips my heart out of James Dobson's new book, Children at Risk. He says, nothing short of a great civil war of values rages today throughout North America. Two sides with vastly differing and incompatible worldviews are locked in a bitter struggle that permeates every level of society. Bloody battles are being fought on 1,000 fronts, both inside and outside of government. The struggle now is for the minds and hearts of people. It is a war over ideas. And someday soon, I believe a winner will emerge, and the loser will fade from memory. For now, the outcome is very much in doubt. Who is going to win that war? Just 10 years ago, in 1980, I wrote a book, that told about the two philosophies. It's called the battle for the mind. And that's what I believe we're in this world, a battle for the minds of people. And I was so moved, as my congregation out in California that I pastored for 25 years, we sent that book free of charge to 85,000 Bible-believing ministers in the United States. And we asked them to read the book and, if led by the Spirit of God, preach its contents to the people. And during the past 5 years, many voices have been raised, and there's been a plethora of activity of reaching out to help the sufferers of our society and the culture of the philosophy of the new barbarians, and in some cases, some of the old. And we as Christians are leading many of the victims to Christ, but we are not having much influence on the major areas of influence of our society: government, media, and education. George Gallup gave us the idea that there were something like 38 million born-again Christians in this United States. We can only say, oh God, I hope that he's right. 38% of the population that personally knows Christ, I could dream that that could be true. And as we think about it, may I remind you that we do not represent 38% of the government. We do not have 38% of the school system. We do not have 38% of the media. We have been gripped by a false philosophy of thinking that we'll let the world run the world, and we as Christians will just back into our churches. And what we don't realize is that the new barbarians are going to close the circle and restrict our freedoms unless we fight to preserve our freedoms. You know, in a democracy, someone has said, that in a democracy, you deserve the government that you have. If that be true, then do we deserve only 10% of the government elected officials being Christians? All across America, as I travel throughout the nation holding family seminars, I hear pastors talk about how churches are having a difficult time getting building permits from the city council, how they're having a difficult time getting the parking lot approved or a new acquisition. In fact, in some cases, the hostility of the world is so great that we're seeing something we've never seen before, and that is an outgrowth of fires in churches. In the state of Florida alone, 11 churches were set on fire. Now, I can't believe that that was just an accident. Maybe one or two with bad wiring, but I'm sure that there are many that are raising up in hostility against the church. In the church that I serve in Montrose Baptist Church, where Dr. Bob Crowley is the minister, we have had a fire in our church twice in the last year. The first one cost over $500,000 to repair. Now, we don't know why the fires were caused, but it's obvious somebody doesn't love the Church of Jesus Christ. And may I submit to you, that's only symptomatic of the hostility that is building in this country of ours against the Church of Jesus Christ that really has made this country what it is. And one of the vehicles that we use, not only by the church, but one of the vehicles that we use to impact on this country was the school system. At one time, Christians were so powerful in the school system that we were the greatest influence. But that day is long gone. As you know, education has become a business. Can you think of a business that equals $384 billion a year? That's education from preschool to PhD, or $220 billion from kindergarten through 12th grade. And what you have is a powerful business that is reaching out and excluding our message, and excluding the message of God, excluding the message of creation, and they pipeline in those things that are contrary to the Word of God, and we Christians sit back and let them. Did you know that 90% of the Christians in America still send their children to public school for 15,000 hours from kindergarten through 12th grade? And then we wonder why we're losing our children. Just recently, I heard a statistic that we had lost 35% of our children in the church to the world by the time they graduate from high school. I checked with Bill Gothard and several others who are well-versed in what's going on with young people today, and they told me something I couldn't believe. No, it's more like 50%. Last night in his prayer, Freddie Gage commented that there were 45%. Well, even using the lesser figure, 15%, we realize an enormous number of children are being lost to the cause of Christ every year because of the humanistic philosophy of the new barbarians and the social pressure that is put on them. While we, all week long, Monday through Friday, have superb buildings that have been bought and paid for by the money of God's people, and they're idle all week long instead of using them to provide an alternative form of education. Public school... I better stop here and be kind of careful, because some of you may have done your homework. You may be in a community where you plotted to have influence, and instead of 10%, you may find that 3 out of 5 members of the school board are born again Christians because you planned it that way. That's good citizenship. And it may be that those 3 out of 5 only select a born again superintendent, and they only select born again principals, and they select as many born again Christians. Now, maybe you have that kind of community. In that case, then I suggest that you send your children in, your young people into school, armed with the gospel of Christ and ways of reaching them for Christ. But may I suggest that most of the other schools in the United States are no longer fit for the minds of impressionable children. They are instead fit for the mature minds of adult Christians to serve in as missionaries in a hostile field. If you're a public school teacher or you have some in your church, may I suggest what a wonderful mission field that is. I commend people that recognize as long as they can communicate moral values, their children and the children in your community need someone who will be a role model of virtue and honesty. But may I suggest all across the country we're finding that Christians are sending their children to public schools and wringing their hands saying, well, Lord, help them to have a good spirit and a good heart, and help them to eschew evil and cleave to that which is good. May I suggest our public schools do not deserve today the respect that they once did. Most of us are products of the public school. But our schools, my friend, our schools are in such bad shape that the Secretary of Education, just newly appointed 2 months ago, the first thing he did when he moved to Washington, D.C., as the head man of education of the United States, testified of his respect for the public school by taking his 16-year-old daughter and his 11-year-old son and sending them to private school. Now, what does that tell you? The same thing it tells you that the superintendent of education in the city of Chicago was upbraided by the board of supervisors because when she moved to Chicago, the first thing she did was enroll her child in the private school. All across America, did you know that the profession that sends their children to Christian and private schools more than any other profession, more than even ministers of the gospel, is, get this, public school teachers? You think maybe they know something is going on that we don't know? I'd like to suggest that the Southern Baptist Convention needs to adopt a new form of evangelism. Oh yes, do everything else that we're doing. But if we're going to have revival in this country of ours, we are going to have to raise up another generation that is not made up of new barbarians, but are made up of those who hold to the biblical principles of Jesus Christ. Let me show you how bad the situation is. I don't mean to be a prophet of gloom, doom, and despair. I have some suggestions I'm going to give you quickly. But first, I want to show you how bad it is. In the Southern Baptist Convention, if we have 15 million plus people, then I extrapolate figures and assume that about 2.8 million of those are school-age children. And if 90% of our people send their children to public school, that means that if 35% of our children are lost before they reach high school, are you ready for this? We Southern Baptists will lose 1 million or more of our children in the next 13 years. Yes, I would be silent too. I would be silent in thinking maybe it's time to go home and do something to provide an alternative to our community for education. In 1965, I started out in fear and trembling. I launched, in addition to our church, a school, a high school, mainly because I had a ninth grade son and an 11th grade daughter. So we started a high school, and with 32 students. And that grew and became an accredited school, and then we started another high school, and it became accredited, and then we hired a man on our staff as the superintendent of San Diego County Christian Education. And we ended up with a school system of 10 schools, other churches cooperating in various parts of the community. And 2,100 students were given exposure to a Christian education. Oh, it wasn't perfect. But I can tell you that hundreds of young people that have come through that school in the last 26 years have gone into Christian service. And scores of young people and families have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because they wanted their children in a Christian school. Why is it that 90% of our people are sending, or thereabouts, are sending their children to public school? I think it's because they don't really know what's going on in public education. I read something last fall that kind of stirred me, and I began to think about the figures that I get in Washington about what's really going on. And let me extrapolate them for you. Of the 4 million school-aged children last September that enrolled in kindergarten all across America, they all had one thing in common. They were bright-eyed with expectation that they would receive an education. Let me tell you what really, numerically, is going to happen to those 4 million children. 1 million, or 50% of the girls, will be pregnant before they graduate from high school. 1,400,000 of the boys will become sexually active before graduation day. And 25% of them will have had or be carriers of a venereal disease. They will not only be taught the theory of evolution and excluded from creation, but they will be taught that they can do anything they please, any appetites they have. And they will be exposed to sex education, rabid, exciting, explicit sex education in mixed classes without benefit of moral values for as much as 180 hours. No wonder we have created an obsession on sex at a period in time when young people need an obsession on learning. But that isn't the only part of the sad story. They will also be taught New Age religions, polytheism, that all is God and God is all, and that one religion is as good as another, and the third most important person in the life of a child will be the one that teaches it, their school teacher. And not only that, they will be given in some cases, instruction on witchcraft. And in some, they will be exposed to globalism and anything that's outside of America. And the one consistent pattern is don't talk to them about Jesus Christ. Don't talk to them about fixed moral values. Don't talk to them about absolutes. Why it's important that they feel good about themselves. Oh, and I didn't mention that 29% of them will not be able to read the diploma they receive the day they walk across the platform. And 30% more of them will receive an inferior education. Oh, it sounds pretty grim. Well, if you think I'm laying it out as kind of grim, let me again quote Chuck Colson in his book, Against the Night. He was commenting on watching Barbara Walters on a 2020 show, commenting on the crisis in education that we hear so much about and the lowering academic scores. But then Barbara said, according to Chuck, the real crisis is one of character. They have no sense of discipline, no goals. They care only for themselves. In short, they are becoming a generation of undisciplined cultural barbarians. And Chuck Colson asked this question. We shouldn't be surprised. Modern education could not logically be expected to produce anything else. Why? Because so-called value-neutral education, which purports to teach no values, does in fact promote a value system of its own. And that system runs counter to the moral restraints essential to character. The new barbarians, he said, who have invaded American education, as they have the news media and our legislatures, elevate tolerance as the supreme virtue. I seriously question, if we have a revival, that it will have a long-lasting impact on our culture unless we have a change in who controls the thinking of America. I'd like to challenge you as a pastor to do something when you get home. Actually, there are four things, and I only have time for these four. So I'll skip ahead and give you these four things. I'd like to challenge you as a pastor to fulfill my dream. You know, 27 years ago, in this city of Atlanta, a Baptist minister came up to Washington, D.C., where we live, and gave a fiery speech that electrified America. He said, "I have a dream." And you know what happened after that message. Well, I too have a dream. I don't expect the media to trumpet my dream, but I have a dream that has four parts. I have a dream that every pastor in this convention will go home and rededicate the buildings that he's been protecting from the children Monday through Friday to Almighty God. After all, they're his. And ask God if peradventure he would use his buildings for Christian education. It's a novel idea. Now you have to have certain kind of buildings. For example, if you don't have a gymnasium, you can hardly dedicate your buildings to God for a high school. And if you don't have concrete block and reinforced steel buildings, it's dangerous to dedicate them to God for junior high school. They'll destroy them. And some of you may have a school that's ideally located geographically, but can you visualize with me associations of Baptists all across America providing school systems so that Christians can offer their children in the next decade an alternative to our secular humanist-controlled educational think tanks? And may I suggest that choice in education may come to our aid. It is possible. The President of the United States is new Secretary of Education. 26 legislatures in the United States and 3 states are already experimenting with the idea of choice in education. And we'll have to fight it out to see if we Christians are second-rate citizens and do indeed qualify for choice. But I'll warn you this. If we wait to get started in education until we're given vouchers, then educational entrepreneurs will come along and do it for us, and they won't share our values. Now, in the next few years, we have a golden opportunity to get heavily involved in saving our children from the philosophy and vain deceit of the world. But second, I would challenge you to go home and ask God to use you as a minister of the gospel to raise up people to run for public office. School board, city council, county supervisor. Why not? Why shouldn't we have 38% of the legislatures of America? I said that down in Mississippi, and the pastor of the church came up afterward when I was commenting on how churches are having a hard time getting building permits in many cities. And he said, "Churches don't have any trouble in our community." I said, "How come?" He said, "I'm the mayor." Now, I don't usually recommend that preachers run for political office, but in his case, the mayor's job in a small city was a volunteer function, and he was afraid some humanist might file the last day, and so since no one else had filed for mayor, he went down and filed and was voted in by acclamation. Well, whatever it takes, I would suggest our service is better in inspiring others to run for public office. But may I submit to you that our country would be a lot different if we had 38% of the legislators that were born-again Christians than we do now, 10 or 12%. And then I would like to ask you to ask God to use you to get out into the media in your community, whether it's by the print page or by television or radio or some other means that we haven't come up with yet, some way of conveying the gospel by way of media. It looks like the TV media has been taken over, except thank God we as a denomination have Acts Network. We ought to pray that God make it permeate every cable network in the United States. Do you believe God could perform a miracle like that? Well, I do. I do. And that's my fourth point. I'd like to urge you to pray that God will bring forth a revival in this land. You know, every revival that has ever occurred in history has come in answer to prayer. The 1740 Great Awakening Revival that they don't even teach our children about in public school today, it was started because of prayer. And then I think of that great revival that occurred in 1770 when a concerned Baptist minister sent a letter of concern to every preacher in America and asked him to pray. And Isaac Bacchus saw the preachers pray, and we had Great Awakening too in America. And then I think of that great revival that my wife mentions in her book, Prayer, God's Comfort for Today's Family, when one man in New York City, Jeremiah Lanphier, passed out invitations to come for a prayer meeting. And the men came after he had waited 25 minutes. Six men came. And they went out that week and said, we'll meet another Monday. And they went out and met in the... It grew and grew until 10,000 men gathered to pray every Monday in the city of New York, and a revival swept across America that spawned such things as the Red Cross and the Salvation Army and D.L. Moody and many other powerful instruments for righteousness for God. That's the kind of revival that I'd like to pray for. And I believe that the God who has given us revival in the past can give us a miracle. Let me tell you quickly, in closing, of one miracle. 13 years ago, Bev and I were in the Soviet Union. I preached, as many of you have, in the great Moscow Baptist Church. What a thrill it was. After the service, I realized, I had the sneaky feeling that the interpreter was a KGB agent. And because I asked a question for the people to raise their hands, and out of 3,000 people, no one raised their hands. So I kind of got suspicious that he wasn't interpreting the way I was saying it. In any case, after the meeting was over, a lady tried to get something to us and just to speak to my wife, Beverly. But she was intercepted by a KGB agent. This week, less than a week ago, I talked to Jay Strack. Asked Jay about this. He just returned from the Soviet Union, where he said they have almost unlimited freedom. In one night of preaching, 3,000 people... 800 came forward with tears, crying out for a salvation experience with Jesus Christ. And I was reminded, as Jay shared with us, that also a miracle has occurred. Because of the poverty of the people in the Soviet Union after 70 years of communism or atheism, secularism, the same thing, the people are so hungering for God that teachers, 1,300 strong, asked Campus Crusade for Christ workers to teach them how they could teach morality to their people. And those directors gave them two encouraging words. One, you have to base it on the Judeo-Christian moral ethic. That's the only basis for morality. And two, you really should have a born-again experience with Jesus Christ before you teach it. Now my question is, can you pray for that kind of a miracle in the United States? If God could give that kind of a miracle, that kind of a revival in the Soviet Union, don't you think He could do the same thing in the United States of America? Because remember, we pray to an unchanging God. And He is the God that, because of 120,000 children in the great city of Nineveh who didn't know their right hand from their left, gave the city of Nineveh a revival. Well, we have almost 50 million children in America, kindergarten through 12th grade, that desperately need our culture to have a revival. Former President Reagan used to close his speeches, and President Bush does also, as you will testify, by this expression, "God bless you, and God bless America." I would like to add to that one epithet. God bless America, and God, for the sake of our children, give us a revival.
You've reached the end of side one of this cassette. To continue with the program, please flip the cassette to side two.